Turn with me once more in your Bibles, this time to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look briefly at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We're going to provide a little bit of New Testament context here for our Psalm of the month, which will be from Psalm 13. But first, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Peter crafts in this paragraph just an ideal approach to counseling someone who's discouraged. In the first half of the paragraph, he sets out there sort of hope upon hope. This glorious heaven, this everlasting life, this incorruptible, undefiled, never fading treasure that Jesus has reserved for you in heaven. He likewise ends with the surety by which you will achieve it, saying that God will preserve you to the end, that God will perfect you, that indeed, without even seeing Jesus, you may now hope and rejoice in him, knowing it's a sure thing you'll arrive safe. And then Peter sneaks right in there in verse 6, there in the middle. Although for right now, if necessary, you are grieved by many trials. While he acknowledges the heartache of the present life, Peter nevertheless heaps upon the weary Christian hope. So turn with me to Psalm 13. Let's look together at Psalm 13 and see again in David a weary and afflicted Christian who nevertheless finds hope. Psalm 13, from page 531 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 13. Hear once more the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. On a cool autumn night, my older brothers and I departed from the barn with my father. And we were crunching our way down the gravel driveway, having finished the day's chores. Our stomachs were hungry and we were waiting and eager for dinner. When all of a sudden my brothers exclaimed with excitement, "Look at all the deer!" And they waved their hands frantically to the edge of the field where the forest crept up and met the alfalfa. And there was this large number of deer. And I squinted. And I wagged my head back and forth. And though I tried and tried and tried, I couldn't see one brown speck. I didn't say anything. And my father didn't say anything. But a few weeks later, I was sitting in an eye doctor's chair getting my first pair of glasses. He must have been paying attention. And boy, did my world change. Colors I didn't know existed. Shapes that had definition and corners that were clear. And the teacher wasn't just making funny sounds at the chalkboard. There were actually words on there. I hadn't noticed that. But these glasses, they brought to the world focus, clarity, even beauty. And faith is something like a good pair of glasses. For we do live in a hazy, fuzzy world. A world that's confusing and hard to make sense of. And it is our faith that comes along and perches on the end of our nose and gives to the world shape and meaning and purpose. What is more, according to Psalm 13, prayer is the exercise of faith. Prayer is something we do, like putting on glasses, which makes the world make sense. In a manner of speaking, someone who says, "I believe God," but then does not pray to God, is like someone who says, "I need glasses," but never wears them. Faith is expressed in prayer. And prayer is a discipline, an exercise that trains our hearts to handle grief, that trains our minds to think through a confusing world. And David offers us a model prayer in Psalm 13, a prayer that reminds us that God is always good. God is always good. And so we should always pray. This is a prayer, a psalm that is given to us from King David. He, in his royal office, is writing the songs of praise for the church. And he gives it to the chief musician so that it might be sung in the assembly of the Lord, that the choir of God might for all time sing this psalm, that we might have something for our moments of grief, that we might have this psalm to sing when the nights are dark and our hearts are lonely. For notice that at the beginning of the psalm, David is not shy about his complaint. Four times he cries out with a hard question. How long? How long? How long? How long? David has run out of patience. He is eager to see the end of his grief. He is eager to see the sun shine once more. He is eager for relief. And so he says to God and of himself and of his enemy these three things. In verse 1, "Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me?" David feels forsaken. David feels abandoned. "Lord, it's been a long time since you remembered me." Now, in the Hebrew, remembering is not just simply an intellectual concept. When I ask my children, "Did you remember to take out the trash?" it's an intellectual question. Did your brain think about that? But in this culture, it's more of a behavioral question. To say, did you remember to take out the trash to a Hebrew child, would actually mean, is it gone? Did you do it? Did you actually remove it? When David says, how long will you forget me? He's actually saying, Lord, when are you going to act? When are you going to do something? Remember that when God remembered Noah, he didn't just think about him. He actually shut off the water and began to drain the flood. He acted. He moved. And David says, Lord, when will you act? When will you move on my behalf? Secondly, he says, well, how long will you hide your face from me? When will you look at me? When will you see me? When shall I see your smile and have a token of your favor? When shall I again feel your hug, your love? Lord, when will you embrace me? David senses abandonment. There is an apparent absence on the part of God, and it leaves him lonely. In verse 2, he says, how long will I take counsel in my own soul? How long will I be left with my own thoughts? How many of you are really good at problem solving all by yourself? Yeah, we're fooling ourselves. When we are left to our own thoughts, do not our thoughts spiral into dark places? David says, I haven't seen your smiling face. I haven't seen a sign of your love. And I'm left with my own thoughts. The word in the Hebrew is actually brooding. I am brooding and stewing in my own thoughts. I'm thinking some dark things, Lord. The fear is rising up, he says. How long shall I have sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall I drown in my emotions, in my grief? The contrast is clear. His mind is full of cares. His heart is full of worries. Because God does not appear in either place. In the apparent absence of God, terror takes hold. Doubts creep in. And at last, outside of this trauma, he hears the voice of his enemies. How long shall they exalt themselves over me? How long shall they triumph? This is really the presenting problem. Lord, how long am I going to lose? How long shall the enemy win? How long must I retreat in defeat? When shall I taste victory? Are any of these questions familiar? Are any of these feelings familiar? You are not alone. David knows what it's like to look at his life and say, where's God? Has he completely left me? Why am I still in this problem? Where is his counsel? Why am I left to solve this for myself? Why do I have to fix this? Why does my heart never have relief? Why are my enemies always triumphing? Dear saints, some of you feel the hot breath of sin right on your neck. And you wonder, when shall I be free? Why does my sin always win? Isn't God here? Why isn't he triumphing? Some of you are not at war so much with sin, but with fear and with worry. And some of you are at war with disease and even death itself. And we look into this struggle and we look into this turmoil and notice we rightly ask when. God is not ashamed to let us complain. Is that not remarkable to you? Parents, who likes whining? Dear saints, your heavenly Father listens to a faith that complains. that asks hard questions, that says, Lord, when? When will you do this? Lord, you promised. Where's the answer? For indeed, even your Savior hung on the cross and said, why have you forsaken me? Even Jesus asked hard questions. Hear me correctly. This is not an excuse to disrespect God or to question His sovereignty. It is an invitation to cry. It is a loving Father saying, come, pour out your heart in prayer to me. I will listen. Say how long, say why. Come and vent and unburden your soul. Your Father cares. He wants to hear your cries. He's listening. He's listening in love. So pray. So pray to Him and complain. And say, Father, this hurts. Father, this isn't right. But also say, Father, help. Help. For David does not remain in complaint for the entire psalm. But in verse 3, he shifts from his complaint to his petition. And he has three requests of God. Consider me. Hear me and enlighten me. The literal Hebrew for consider is look at, see. Father, look at me, see me. Have you ever felt invisible? Have you ever felt like no one noticed, no one appreciated, nobody understood? Have you ever felt that loneliness where it's like, does God even know I'm here? Does He even know I exist? Spouses, parents, has this ever happened in the home? That you feel invisible? David feels invisible. And he says, Father, the first thing I want you to do is see me. Look at me. Pay attention. Notice my problem. Notice my enemies. Notice my sorrow and my grief. See it. There's a lesson here for counselors. There's a lesson here for saints who love one another. Look at each other. The hurting soul wants to be seen, noticed. He says, Father, see me and notice me. He says, secondly, hear me, listen to me. Not only look at me and take notice of the problem, but also listen to me. Hear what I have to say. Hear my voice, that when I speak, you actually know what's going on inside me. With your eyes, see what is happening. But with your ears, find out what's going on within. The eyes can see the external problem, but only the ears can discover the state of the heart. So David says, both see me and hear me. Listen to me. Again, an important lesson for us, beloved. Not only see the hurts of one another, but listen to them. Ask one another why it hurts, how it hurts, that we might know the heart and not simply the experience. For this is what our Father does for us, that when we pray, He sees the problem. When we pray, He hears the state of our soul. And so David asks, thirdly, enlighten me. Show me the way out. Show me the escape. Show me the exit sign. Where shall I go to be out of this misery? Lord, enlighten me. Illumine the path that gets me out of this agony. Lord, show me the way of escape. But I think it's not simply escape, but also obedience. Lord, show me how to be faithful in this. Lord, show me how to escape the pain. But Lord, also, show me how to remain faithful in the pain. Enlighten me to how I may perform my duty in spite of my limits, in spite of my damage, in spite of my hurt. But I also think He means enlighten me. Let me escape. Let me obey. and give me hope. Give me hope that I would not linger here forever, that there would be some escape and some deliverance, some obedience, that in fact life would be mine. Show me life. Show me light. Show me hope. Our Jesus, again, was not ashamed to pray in this way. For when he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And last of all, he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He moves from his complaint, "Why have you forsaken me?" to his petition, "Father, forgive them and receive me." We have a model for prayer in Christ and in David, where we may unburden our griefs and our souls, and we may say, "Father, this is not right." But we may also say, "Father, please help. Please help me endure. Please help me hold on. Please help me hope that I shall last, that I shall linger." David, having laid out this petition and this complaint, now actually dives down and begins to explain what the real problem is. There's this linear progression that we in the West would have really liked. He's making 3 points here: a complaint, a petition, and I came up with another P word, but of course I can't remember it at the moment. It's in verses 5 and 6. I'll get to it. But what he actually does is he pauses here. Before he proceeds, it's praise, that's it. Before he proceeds to praising God, he pauses. And he says, "Now, Father, before I get to praising you, here's what's at stake. Here is the big risk that if you remain absent, if you leave me in my thoughts and fears, if you desert and abandon me to my enemies and their exaltations, if you don't consider me, if you don't listen to me, if you don't enlighten me, I will sleep the sleep of death. My enemies will rejoice and say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Indeed, they will celebrate that I have moved." David says, "This is what's at stake, Lord. I will die." David, who's probably not sleeping very much at this moment, who probably dreads the coming of night and finds in nocturnal darkness no rest, dreads that dawn will never come. He is not afraid of fictions in his mind. He is not afraid of idols of his imagination. He is afraid of a real, deadly enemy who will destroy him, who will consume him. An enemy who will say, "I have overcome. I have seized and brought down." This is the meaning of the word "moved" at the end of the verse. It means to slide or to slip or to fall headlong. "My enemy shall take hold of me and shall hurl me down into the pit. And there in the grave I shall succumb to his power." It is marvelous that David would put this here between the second and third movements of prayer, between the petition and the praise. For in highlighting this great danger, the total triumph of his enemy, his complete defeat as he succumbs to death, David rightly points us to our most furious enemy, death itself. But he also points us to Jesus's greatest triumph. For while David and you can actually sing Psalm 13 and say, "Lord, spare me from death," Jesus could not. This is the one verse Jesus had to endure to make the rest of the verses true for you. He had to sleep the sleep of death. He had to have the enemy prevail over him. Do you remember that horrific moment When his enemies are mocking him and taunting him at the cross, and they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down. Prove your divinity by escaping the cross." This is exactly backwards, is it not? No, he proved his divinity by remaining on the cross. He proved his love for sinners by remaining on the cross. The enemy overcame him and he was subject to death. But of course, this brings into light the first couple of verses. How long, Lord? How long? Jesus had an answer, didn't he? How long shall I sleep the sleep of death? How long shall the enemy prevail over me? How long shall he rejoice when I fall? The answer? 3 days. For Christ, it was 3 days. You know what's even more amazing about this verse? For you, it's the twinkling of an eye. For death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. Even in death, we triumph. Even in death, we win. And so David, with this hope set before him, cries out in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy." The Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. I've used that word before. It's one of the few Hebrew words you should memorize. Most of you don't need Hebrew. That's one word you need. It means steadfast love. It means unbreakable love. It means endless, relentless love. I have looked on all my enemies. I have looked on all my weakness. I have looked on all my fears and all my sins. And in the balance, I have set God's love. And I have found it is enough. That there is no sin that breaks his love. That there is no grave that overcomes his love. No fears, no doubts, no foes. But notice it is prayer that has brought him to this place. How could he move from the despair of those first verses to the hope and celebration of these final verses? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It is prayer. It is prayer that has moved him from a complaint to a praise. But what is more, it is understanding what prayer really is. For in verse 5, the Hebrew word that you have translated your salvation is Yeshua. Have you ever heard that word before? It appears in the Greek New Testament as Jesus. It would not be wrong to read this. I have trusted in your love. My heart shall rejoice in Jesus. That's what prayer is. It is dragging our world-weary souls to the hands of Christ and saying, "Here, take this." That's what prayer is. Bringing our burdens to Jesus and saying, "Wow, isn't he lovely? Isn't he powerful? He says, I will sing and I will rejoice because I have found Jesus. Because I have dared to ascend into heaven and there I have found a Savior glorious and almighty. Indeed, one in whom God richly rewards." He says, he deals bountifully with us. There is an abundance of goodness with God. There is rich repayment and reward. That in Jesus there are all the heavenly blessings bestowed upon us. Relentlessly, endlessly, lovingly bestowed on us. Have you seen the end of Psalm 16? "At your right hand are pleasures for me forever." And prayer is the moment we have the discipline and exercise that takes our souls and lets us actually look around at the world and see what it's really like. We can be really honest in prayer, but that allows us to beg our Father to intervene, to act, and leaves us in the peace of Jesus Christ. This is the progression that no peril can stop. It is the power of prayer. It moves us, as John Calvin said, from the deepest, darkest pit to the highest heaven in but a moment. That's what faith does. It moves us in prayer. David has been very bold. There's a great Greek word out there, peris. It means, it's a very New England word, to be frank, direct, blunt. Is this familiar to anybody here? It means to actually delight culturally in the expectation of honesty. That's the idea. This sums up this psalm. That your Father expects honesty. He expects you to honestly say, this hurts. He expects you to honestly say, please help. And He expects you to honestly say, thank you. You are a help. To complain, to petition, but also to praise. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I want to end with one blunt New England observation. What are you doing tonight? Is it more important than prayer? What are you doing tonight? Because there will be a handful of people back here praying. If you can make it, come pray with us. If you can't make it, pray with somebody else. But please pray. For prayer is what moves us from the agonies of earth to the glory of heaven and all the joys of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, for its rich presentation of Jesus Christ, for its honest assessment of our agony. And we ask, Father, that through this psalm, you would discipline us to pray, that you would inspire us to pray, that we would learn to love prayer as you do, to have hearts that fall into the heavenly touch of Christ, knowing that He will uphold us and never fail us. Oh, show us your goodness, O God, that we might be stirred up to be faithful in prayer. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.